we are at Esther chapter 5 today. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn there. We're actually going to plow through 5 and 6 heavily more so in chapter 5 as we look through where we are in this book and in the life of Mordecai, Esther, the king, and Haman in particular. And there are some shocking and hilarious things in some of the verses we're going to look at today. C.S. Lewis once said, "Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. We can see the anonymity of God everywhere and in everything." And if you've been paying attention, which you have in the first four chapters, there's really not that much direct mention of God or of even his name. No mention, in fact, in the first four chapters. And so in this chapter, we will see God working in unusual and amazing ways in the lives of these two in particular, Esther and Mordecai. The queen is in the sight line as we begin this chapter of the king, but not immediately in his presence. So let's start with Esther chapter 5, reading through verses 1 through 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So it's important for us to remember the tail end of chapter 5 as Esther began to look for the way that she would enter into the king's presence. If it were not for him to receive her coming in, it would mean instant death for Esther. Before this, of course, in chapter 4, we see that there is a death warrant, a death sentence put on the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, that was to take place on a certain day at a certain time in one day, the extinguishing of all of the Jews based on Haman and his response and the king giving Haman permission to be able to carry out that plan. So she and Mordecai, broken, fasting, were setting in place a plan for them to be able to go before the king, actually just Esther. So Esther walks in prepared, royal robes on, approaching the king. Once again, without permission or without him holding out his scepter at that point for Esther to go and touch it, she would have been immediately put to death. So there were always these henchmen that were on the sidelines with the axe ready to put anyone to death who would approach the king without him giving his permission. So she enters the palace, dressed, ready. Verse 2, "And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hands. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter." So he saw her. He hadn't seen her for 30 days. There was a gap between that. Remember, he was so in love with Esther because God had made her a beautiful woman, and she, being the queen, was important to him. The bottom of his heart and his life stretched out to her, missing her, not being able to see her. Here she is. She comes before him. He's excited. He loved her. He loved her beauty. And so she approached, touched the tip of the scepter. So she was safe. She wasn't going to be put to death. Verse 3, "And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom.'" So he was so excited about seeing her, so enthralled with her when she walked in the door, he basically said, "Up to half my kingdom. You tell me what you want, Esther, and you got it. I'll give it to you. Whatever you say, whatever your request is, it will be yours." And so Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the queen." So her request, "Hey, I prepared a feast. I want you guys to come. You and Haman in particular, you will be the guests of honor. I would love to be able to have that moment and that time with you." Verse 5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared." So once again, she was prepared. She was ready. She walked in. She spent time with him. She laid out the request, "I would like for you guys simply to come to a feast that I have made and prepared for you." Great amount of humility seen in her life. Her subtlety, her demeanor was all right. And so the king, pleased by that, was excited to be able to spend time with her in that way, immediately calling Haman. He had issued the first of three requests that he was about to be given. The first one, come to a feast. We will do it. I will get Haman immediately and we will come. Esther showing now her new life, her new calling. Remember in chapter 4, with a threat of death, she gained a confidence from God that she was supposed to follow through and step through in this moment, in this way, with the king, not initially requesting God to move in that first opportunity that she had with them in, here's what I want, king. I want the salvation of the Jews. That's the ultimate desire. That's the goal. She didn't ask for that immediately. She simply asked for them to attend a feast. He granted it, just a banquet, and it pleased him, and it pleased Haman. Look at 5, verse 6. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king, and this is again, second round, said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? And he states it again. Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And so what does she request? For them to attend a second feast with those two, once again, being in the position of having honor. So why feast one? Why feast two? She'd already gotten the golden scepter touched. She'd already been given the opportunity to request anything she wanted. Why didn't she just kick it out initially? I want the salvation of the Jews. Because she knew the cost. The king's reputation was at stake. He had already, if you recall, in verse chapters 3 and 4, had gone through, given Haman the signet ring, and sealed the new law that was in place, that the Jews would be destroyed. So she knew what it was going to cost him. It was going to cost him his reputation. So we see a subtlety in what she's doing in this, knowing that what she's asking for, in essence, at the end of these three times being asked, that she was costing him a lot. She also understood what it was to Haman. So she was setting, in essence, he and Haman both up to not be able to refuse what she was asking. So we jump into verse 9 of chapter 5. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. So he already experienced these gatherings, these feasts, seeing himself as the one who was in charge, basically the one who was given anything he desired from the king, thinking that he was the one and the king who were the ones who were being uplifted and exalted. It's the first half of chapter 5, verse 9. It's amazing what God does. We listen to his voice and we obey his call. We see that poured out in these chapters 5 and 6 of both Mordecai and Esther fulfilling the calling of God in their lives, being obedient. Several weeks ago, a team from our church family traveled to India doing the exact same thing, being responsive to God's call in their life to be on mission. Three in particular from our church family are Chris, Marianne Smith, and Daniel Welty. Three individuals who responded to the call of God, and God did amazing things. So in this moment, I'd like to ask Chris and Marianne if the two of you would come forward, and they would like to share a couple of things in particular that God did in their lives, in the lives of the people they were able to minister to, and the way he so effectively worked. Marianne's actually going to start. Here you go, Marianne.
I'm shorter.
Well, that's fine. Well.
Okay. But one I was thinking that was really special to me in growing me was one at Pastor Sunil's house. He brought us there Tuesday. At his house, he brought up the Tuesday night service at Ramtickety Slum, and we were not supposed to be there in the evening because we were just doing VBS. And our group showed interest in going to the evening service. When he mentioned our group coming, I volunteered to share my devotion that I had prepared for our team in the evening for a devotion time, and it just happened to be my turn that night. And after arriving in the slum, I found out that it wasn't just the 10 or 15 people that I thought that were going to be there. It was like a formal church service with men on one side, women on the other, and all the women's heads were covered with a scarf. And all of a sudden, I had fear. And my idea of staying in the background this year, this summer at India, and learning, being a newbie, I was going to be standing up in front of them with my interpreter, and I shared the devotion. And I was definitely feeling inadequate, but God had expanded what I thought I could do to give me more, so much more than I thought I was capable of. And he continued to show himself throughout the week with chance meetings that we had with other believers that we didn't know we were going to see. Encouragement through the week, reminding me that God is doing something really special here in India. And a verse that I love that to me is very meaningful to me because I know I'm a clay vessel and a cracked pot is 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we hold this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that was what I wanted to share.
She is wearing a traditional kurta. Which she did not enjoy doing. Why do I have to do that? I have liberty. I don't have to do that. But that was what we did. And the length is very important because the backside. So that was just the culture that we're in. So anyway, sorry, that's PG. But anyway, you know, when we were talking about it, going again, and the prayers that go into this trip. And I hope every mission trip are substantial. And so you think you're as prepared as you can be, but you know the Lord always surprises. And he always surprises in a good way, in his way. Maybe it's hard on us, but I mean, he does surprise us. And so as we were preparing to go, you know, as soon as we left the house, I had in my mind, I'm on mission for God. This is his errand, not my errand. And it really humbled me because are we not supposed to think that every day when we walk out of our home? Are we not supposed to think we're on errand? But that's one of the benefits of going on mission trips is it starts to get you acclimated to that mindset of being on mission for God, which we are every day. But I was humbled in that. But the Lord used us so many times, as Marianne said, so many chance meetings, different individuals that really impacted us, and we got to see the Lord move in so many ways, far beyond what we saw in the slums or even in Pastor Timothy's house. But I'm going to talk about two individuals here in particular. One is this young man, and his name is Soshant. And Soshant's 14, and he was not at the center last year when we did the VBS. I don't know exactly where he was, but he wasn't present there. He may have been in another part of the slum. And but this young boy, 14, of course, they look 12. I mean, he just really is a young-looking guy. But he was so helpful and so courteous and kind and obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave. Anyway, as a pre-2016 Boy Scout. So anyway, you know, he helped us so much, and he was able to interpret. He learned English on his own, not from a class. He learned it on his own. And just through everything, whether disciplining the kids and helping us wrangle them or just feeding and always picking up trash. And the last day we were leaving, walking out, and we actually had gone to his house the day before, but we're walking out, and I said, "So, Sean, I need to ask you something." So he pulled me aside on this little road. We had about 200-yard march up to the van. And I said, "I need to know something. I want you to tell me who Jesus Christ is to you." And he goes, "He's my Savior." He goes, "Jesus is my Savior." And I said, "Man, that's great. I'm glad to hear that, but I got another question for you. I don't want you to be offended, but do you still have other gods in your life? Because, you know, the Hindus, they'll accept Jesus Christ, but then they keep their other gods." And he goes, "No, one true living God, that's all there is. There are no idols in our home." And we weren't looking for that when we were in his home, but the day before, we went out looking, and we walked around, and we walked in their home, and I couldn't even get in, and I thought, this room must be packed. Well, it was packed with four other people. And so I'm sticking my camera over to take a picture, and I didn't realize Marianne was praying over their home and their family. But it's Soshant and his sister, his mother, and his father. Father was out working, so I had the extra person in the room was Stacy. And so Stacy McCauley was there. And they got done, and they stepped out. And Soshant's like, "Come in here, come in here, come in here." So I go walking in there, and I'm like, "Okay, you guys have like a half bath in your house, or if you do, that's about the size of this thing. 5 foot wide, because I just stepped it off." by 8 foot long. This is where they live. This is their entire home. And they had, and he goes, look at my bed. See my beds here? And they're all stacked up here. And there's just little rugs that we used to do in kindergarten, pull it out and take your nap, you know. And that's what they slept in. He was so happy and so excited about this.
Their kitchen sink was their bathroom.
Yes. So if you drop something in the sink, you just didn't use it immediately. So anyway, as we finished there, and so Sean's life was just so amazing, and so we got in the van. That was the last day walking up the hill, and we got in the van, and all the kids are clamoring outside because they didn't want us to leave, and we didn't want to leave either because you don't want to leave these kids. You just don't know what's going to happen in the next year. And so as soon as we pulled out, everyone was clamoring, and I said, hey, guys, I just talked to Shoshan. And everybody experienced this. Everybody knew him and knew what was going on. And I conveyed that story. And, I mean, the whole van just went, woohoo, yay. You know, we knew that, you know. But we just needed to have that confirmation. And that also helped us to know, great, we have another generation coming up in the slums that are going to be able to minister the gospel. And he was actively doing that. The other individual that we had was the host at our hotel and in the restaurant. And her name is Sneha, and Sneha is a rather common name in India. And we would make jokes about that, but she was just very courteous and kind and very professional. And so we would go in there, and Mary and I would do our Bible study in the morning up on the roof of the hotel. And then we'd come down, and she's so accommodating. You know, they don't open until 7:30, and I'm like, yeah. Last year they were open at 7. Oh, we'll open at 7 for you. So, you know, whatever. Okay. So we're down there, and we have our Bibles with us. And every day she comes up and starts talking to us, and she knows us by name after the first day. And as she'd come and talk to us about the meal or whatever's going on, she'd be staring at Marianne's Bible or looking at my Bible. And so we knew that Saturday was her last day, and we started being a little more direct on Saturday. And we were the only ones there. Nobody else was up yet. And we had a lot of time there. And so I asked her if she was Hindu, and she said, yes, yes. And she, with almost pride, starts explaining, you know, oh, it's so inclusive, and there's just, you know, all these gods, and it's just, and, you know, Mary Ann's over there. We don't believe any of that. I mean, just, and, you know, sometimes we're called to do that and just say that's not where we're from. And we said, we're Christians, and she said, yes, I know, I saw your Bibles. Do you have a Bible? Oh, no. And it was just, my hand just went over there. I couldn't stop myself, literally. And I just handed her my Bible, and she couldn't believe that. She took that, and she's holding it, and she's just doing this and going, oh, this is worth millions. This is rupees. But no. Sorry. 65 rupees for $1. So anyway, but she just kept saying, this is worth millions. This is the best thing anyone could do. Oh, I can't. This is so good. I should be kissing your pant cuff. I mean, that's what she was thinking. And so we finished up the day, and I said, do you have a place to keep it? I mean, I can come back and meet you after work if you don't have a place to keep it. She goes, I have a locker. So that's where she'll put it. So we invited her to church. She said, I have to work tomorrow, and I won't be here. And so, okay. So we go in there Sunday morning, and we come down to church, or getting ready for church, and we get down there. Well, Jim Cannaday was there before us, and he's like, Chris, Sneha's here. And I said, really? He said, I had a great conversation with her. She's already reading Genesis, you know, and we're like, somebody stop her before she gets to Leviticus. But, you know, we need to get somebody, and we knew that. We need to get somebody in her life to help her through that. She had such a desire, and it's in talking with Jim. Jim goes, you know, she came up and she said, you guys are messengers of God. I know that. And Jim, being Jim, goes, yes, as long as we're obedient. You know, and how true is that then when we're not obedient? And this is what we're talking about today, is the obedience that Esther had, that when we're obedient, the Lord moves in such mighty ways. The Lord still moves, but he may not let us experience that, maybe use someone else. But we see how Esther was so obedient, and when it was scary, there was light in the darkness because she was being the servant of God. We tried to do that. We hope we did that. We look forward to going back. But that is what we are to do every day. So,
I appreciate both of you guys. Thank you very much for sharing. One of the characteristics, if you know the Smiths and you know Daniel in particular, is like Mordecai, like Esther, obedience. Another is humility, and Chris mentioned that a couple of different times. It's amazing what takes place when you go on mission and how not only you humble yourself, but God humbles you as well, seeing how much you have in comparison with the majority of the world, the 5x8 room where 4 people were living, challenging to us, God calling us to be on mission, hearing in the darkness. In India, obviously, they were going into sections, areas of places where the light of Christ was not showing. So they had the opportunity for him to shine through their lives in those moments, in those places, in ways that would not have taken place the same way if they had not been obedient to his call. Esther, Mordecai, shining for God in the places where he was sending them as they were obedient, as they followed, as they lived in humility. The second part of chapter 5, verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, remember, he left joyful. Little did he know this would be the last day for him to leave a place with joy and gladness of heart. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. You can all understand where Haman is coming from in all of his lostness and everything else. A man who was respected, was praised, was the number 2 to the king, who assumed or thought everywhere he went, the people around would give him praise, would give him glory, would give him honor. Well, in this moment, Mordecai did not. And what was his response? Fury. We can understand that as well at times, possibly at work, at home, places where we serve, places where we go, we pour our lives out. If that respect or honor isn't shown, at times our flesh can rise up. They should be respecting me to the point where we're so furious at times that we can think, how can I get them back? Well, that's Mordecai in this. Mordecai not showing respect, Haman not being respected, and Haman thinking, okay, I'm so furious that he hasn't responded to me in this. I'm going to go tell the people that are most important to me about what happens. So we look, verse 14. After he unloads on him, after he tells how obviously rude or disrespectful Mordecai was, how it filled his life, even though he really had options of doing basically anything that he wanted to because the king had given permission, then his wife, after unloading Haman on them, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, here's an idea. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And of course, Haman was pleased by that idea. This guy who didn't respect me, I'm going to take it beyond anything else, and I'm putting this guy to death. It's happening. Pride in our lives, as it was in Haman, and we've heard the phrase before, goes before fall. Oftentimes, we don't think that that's coming our way, but it does, even in the life of believers. And we forget that the insults that fall on us, especially after following Jesus, actually fall on him. So we take him personally. We respond instead of letting them fly to the place where they truly belong. We know Jesus made himself of no reputation and became a servant. We see that obviously in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That tells us your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our attitudes, and then we respond to people when they either respect us or don't, regardless of how they treat us, our attitude is supposed to be the same of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The ultimate picture of humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. So in his humility, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So whether or not people on this planet confess and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. One day, when they pass before this place and go to the judgment seat, the throne of God, they will, in that moment, bow the knee, confess that Jesus is Lord for those who have surrendered their lives to him. They will spend an eternity with him. For those who didn't, spend an eternity separated from him in hell. The only reason there is meaning in this life is because of God. Coincidences are God's way of making himself anonymous, C.S. Lewis. The first part of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 reminds us that our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. And we see that oftentimes in the lives of those, in particular within our church family. Chris and Marianne shared about that this morning. And as we know, we prayed for that team, and Daniel Welty also expresses that and shows that. Amazing events. We see the series of those in chapters 5 and 6 of Esther in particular, condensed into a small time period, using the things and the impressions of God as Esther and as Mordecai obeyed, as the Smiths and Daniel Welty in particular for this campus obeyed, and the team saw God speaking in the darkness. We also see that God reigns in the darkness. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. We've read it once already. Let's read it one more time. His wife, Zeresh, all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made." Mordecai hanged upon it, and then he went away joyfully. He had no idea what the plan of God was in that moment. Psalm 1 is a great picture, if you've not spent much time there recently, about the righteous and the wicked and the end that comes. I encourage you to read that sometime today. Death, we think, at times, is the great equalizer. But instead of being filled with joy when someone who's evil and wicked passes, is it possible that we should be filled with mourning because of their separation from God for eternity? Different perspective. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the comic tragic scene in the life of Haman and the lives of those who were involved. The king couldn't sleep, we see, throughout the chapter 6, which I encourage you once again to read on your own. And so what did he do? He could have done anything he wanted to. Could have had food, could have had his harem called in. He could have been induced to sleep. But what does he do instead? He calls for the chronicles, the things that have taken place in the past. What are the chances that he would come across the section where Mordecai is listed, as we remember in chapter 2, when he shared of the threat, Bigthana and Teresh, who plotted to kill the king? So he came across these names, happenstance, coincidence. And in that, he thought, what do we need to do to celebrate what Mordecai has done for the king and the kingdom? Behind it, the person's spirit of generosity who had been rewarded for their good. The answer, we haven't done anything for Mordecai yet. No gift card, no big high five in the public square, nothing. What can we do? We've all been overlooked too, haven't we? It's challenging when we do something, we think this is going to bring something. This is going to bring encouragement to my life. Somebody's going to notice. We think we at times deserve those things. We face extreme discouragement when it doesn't happen. Well, that's Haman, even in his lostness. As we see in the continuing words of chapter 6, Haman struggling, thinking he would be the one that would be honored. But we see in that, as the king sets him up, what should we do for this man? Thinking it himself, we should do everything we can for this man. But what happens instead? Oh, by the way, Haman, this is for Mordecai, the person he was insulted by. So Mordecai was called, brought into this place, wearing the royal robe, set before the entire kingdom. Haman was the one who was the vocal piece. This man is amazing. And in the background of his mind and heart, he's thinking, I hate this man. I hate this people. Changed. It flipped. Esther 6:6, we see, so Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done? They talked through it. They talked about it. And Haman miscalculated what was supposed to come. Mordecai the Jew, really? Not me? So he had to follow the king's advice, what the king instructed him to do. This is always where the Bible shows us the encouragement that we can receive, that God is actually at work behind the scenes. Even when we don't see it, we can trust. So how do we apply this? First, we need to trust that God, in the matters of timing and what is at times for us delay, seemingly delay, is never in a hurry. And he acts right on time. Nobody likes pain and affliction. But God works those things in our lives for his good and for ours, even at times if we don't see it. Second, we can't miss seeing his hands in the details. Can we function as people? Can we get up in the morning and hug our families? Can we celebrate that God's given us shelter and clothing and food? Yes. So is it possible that our perspective needs to be changed? Finally, we need to bring all of our doubts, fears, and disappointments to the overarching truth that God has an ultimate plan that has been set forth in Christ to unite all things under him on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Ephesians chapter 1. Our viewpoint should be changed, should be different. And we should be grateful for the grace and mercy of God in our own lives as we extend that to others. Haman had to declare the praise of Mordecai. One day, whether here or on in heaven when we reach there, our eternal destination, if we have a relationship with him, if we surrender our lives, the name of Jesus will be lifted up and praised. And all of our tears will be wiped away. And all the times we thought we've been slighted will be righted. And God will do an amazing thing. How are we preparing for that? Let's pray.